and welcome again to the show. This is As Lutheran As It Gets. I am Pastor Donovan Riley, joined as always by Pastor Christopher Gillespie.
Good evening.
Or morning. And yeah, we're here to make merry and discuss our Lutheran fathers.
Yeah.
Not necessarily in that order.
A merry bunch they are.
A merry bunch they are.
Did I ever tell you the story that I my one foray into drama was always in the technical side? But when I was in grade school, it was a Robin Hood production of some sort. And, you know, everybody had to get a participation ribbon. So there was no role for me. So they had created one. I was an extra merry man. Forever. That was my one foray into acting, as an extra merry man.
An extra merry man. That is amusing. That's fantastic.
Yeah, so let's make merry.
Let's make merry. This week, we are going to jump into Bo Geertz. For those of you not familiar with Bo Geertz, what's wrong with you? Let's just keep going. Bo Geertz was, let's see, he was Swedish.
Yep, bishop.
And
he was a bishop.
And a bishop and a pastor. Mm-hmm. No, he's most well known for writing the book The Hammer of God, a novel, right, or three novelettes, if you will, mm-hmm, about this one parish in Sweden and these three pastors that serve there in different generations. Mm-hmm. And Knights of Rhodes is another novel that he wrote that's quite popular. And then there are some more, probably less well-known, such as Liturgy and Spiritual Awakening, which is an essay he wrote, right, which is a very important essay, actually, in which he describes the necessity not just for liturgy or a spiritual awakening in the church, but the necessity of both of them.
Yeah.
And kind of a checks and balances.
He was kind of the last bastion of what we might consider faithful Lutheranism in Sweden, right?
No, 100%. Because
he was right on the edge of liberalism, kind of just taken over.
Well, when he published Hammer of God in particular, he was extremely popular and mm-hmm, well-known and probably one of the most famous people in Sweden at the time. And then, yeah, he, especially after the war, the Second World War, he started to oppose, innovations, we would call them, in the church, right, and especially in the area of women's rights and women's ordination. He was seen as being countercultural and an antique, kind of a dinosaur, and fell out of favor in his, where he was once lionized, now he is vilified.
Right.
And so because he was Swedish and the difficulty of translating the language, and the kind of continentalism of the Lutheran Church in America for the most part, Geertz really wasn't translated until very recently, other than The Hammer of God.
Right.
And, I found Liturgy and Spiritual Awakening in a seminary library by accident, and it had been translated by somebody from that seminary back when Geertz was in the United States and he lectured or something to that effect.
Hmm.
And that's how I discovered it. And so he's not very well known, I think, amongst American Lutherans. Outside, unless you're friends with our friend, Pastor Bro Erickson, who pretty much, that's his hobby, is translating Geertz and getting it published. And so actually what we're going to read tonight, if tonight for us anyways, when we're recording, what we're going to read is a book of sermons, ordination and installation sermons that Bo Geertz preached. And our friend Pastor Bro Erickson, translated all this, and it was published by Magdeburg Press, if you ever want to get mm-hmm a copy. Mm-hmm. And for those of you who do have the home game, we're going to start on page 133, which is from Bo Geertz's Sermon on Belief and False Belief, presented at Church Day in the names of two cities. I'm not even going to attempt to say.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not quite sure you can put umlauts over vowels in that way. But hey, nonetheless, it was preached at Church Day in 1961 on Belief and False Belief. Mm. And that's why we don't translate Swedish very often, because I can't even translate the name of a town.
That's right.
But this section of the sermon, and again, this is an ordination sermon. This section of the sermon, it starts to go into the area of religiosity, and we would call it probably civil religion, and how Christianity can can lapse into becoming a civil religion, especially you have to remember in Scandinavia, for example, Lutheranism is just what you are by virtue of your being born there.
Yeah. Like baptism and being a state citizen are put together, right?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, if you're Mexican, you're Roman Catholic. That's just how it goes. And if you're born in Sweden or Norway, you're just Lutheran. That's the way it goes.
Yeah.
And yet in 1961 now, as we were just kind of alluding to, the culture had changed and shifted. And the Lutheranism of Bo Geertz and his generation was now seen as being backwards. Mm. And misogynistic and so forth and so on.
Was that ahead or behind the American church, do you think?
This was ahead.
Yeah.
This was ahead of it. Yeah, by at least 20 years, I think.
Yeah, that's what we usually say about the European churches is that they're about a generation ahead of us. We catch up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
No, that's about right. Exactly. And so this is really when he gets to this section of the sermon, page 133 of the book, he really dives into this whole matter. Because he's talking about what is faith, what is true faith, Christian faith. And then gets into this whole matter, though, goes, you know, a step deeper into, okay, what does false belief look like? And when the Lutheran church goes off the rails, when does that happen? When do we know, right? It's like, never get out of the boat. It's like, right. How do we know when we're in trouble? Well, you know, that's when you get out of the boat, you get out of the Lutheran boat, and you start walking into the jungle of the shifting culture.
Yeah. Welcome to the jungle.
Yeah.
It's all fun and games, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. So to begin, then he writes, there is a religiosity in our land that conceives of itself as Christian without desiring to be churchly.
Hmm.
And there's an hour's worth of conversation in and of itself in that first sentence.
Yeah. What was the big push? It was a couple years ago now, YouTube video. I'm religious. I'm not religious.
I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. Yeah,
spiritual,
right.
It was
it's like a slam poetry.
Almost. Oh, that's
slam
right.
Poetry.
Yeah.
And
I have to link that up.
Yeah, slam poetry. That kind of came and went.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then people just latched onto it as a phrase and then just ran with it. Yeah.
Right.
That's exactly what I've been looking for, a way to be a Christian without having the church.
Right. And in 1961 in Sweden... They beat us to the punch.
Right.
So there's a religiosity that conceives of itself as Christian without desiring to be churchly. Hmm. It has a place for prayer, even if the prayer is not regular prayer. It has a place for sporadic visiting of the church, not for a regular and active engagement in the congregation's life. And the Lord's Supper tends to fall completely outside its scope. I'm just laughing because it's just so absurd that... It's still happening.
This sounds like the church I grew up in. Yeah,
we actually had this. I was teaching confirmation before we started the podcast, and we actually had this conversation in confirmation. One of the confirmants asked this question.
Yeah, how often do I need to go to church?
No. What do you say to a friend who at their church only has the Lord's Supper once a month?
Yeah.
Right. And I said, well, you know. This year we're not going to celebrate Christmas because I want it to be more special. we're gonna only celebrate Christmas every 4 years.
Yeah, right.
And we're gonna celebrate your birthday every 10 years because I want it to feel special. I want you to really appreciate your birthday. And she looked at me. And she goes, I got it.
I like the churches that kind of try to hedge their bet. They have Lord's Supper every Sunday, but it's at alternating services, early and late.
Right. So, exactly.
Yeah, we offer it every Lord's Day. You just have to. Come 1 week at 8:30 and the next week at
11. Pay attention to the calendar, folks. Exactly.
Is it a second or fourth, or is it a first and third Sunday?
That's like Richard Dreyfuss in Jaws when Richard Dreyfuss crushes the styrofoam cup to prove that. <Sorry. yeah. laughs> It's like, we have it every Sunday. Crush the cup.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Exactly.
Every other service.
Mm.
So, yeah. They pray, just not all the time. They come to church once in a while. They're not engaged in the congregation's life, and the Lord's Supper, well, you know, I can take it or leave it.
Yeah. Rare, isolated, and exceptional cases.
Except in isolated, rare, and exceptional. Exactly. Isolated, rare, and exceptional cases. It just makes me think of hospice.
Wasn't that Barack Obama's campaign promise that abortion would be rare and
exceptional?
Yeah, exceptional. Oh, well. Well, an emergency thing, right?
Only in emergencies. Well, that's interesting, because I'm not being pejorative about this, but it's always interesting to me when pastors don't take their communion kit with them on hospital visits.
You said that in the last episode.
Did I?
Yeah.
It just, I don't know. I keep having this conversation, I guess, with people asking that question. And, you know, isolated, rare, and exceptional cases, you know, it's one of those things. Like, why are you there?
Yeah.
You know, she or he is in the hospital. Why are you there?
To bless, to pray, and to listen, I suppose.
Right. Sure.
Uh-huh. And talk. And to have overexposure.
Yes, that's right. No, it's always struck me as one of those curiosities. I guess when I first started in ministry,
yeah,
I didn't either necessarily, because it wasn't something that was stressed to us in pastoral care. We spent so much time learning, you know, the ethical stuff about always have your door open and always, you know, that kind of stuff.
Yeah, right.
It just wasn't really a topic of conversation. And I had never really seen ministers at hospitals carrying communion kits with them. So I guess, it's like, if you've never seen it, can you name it?
I'd never really seen a minister in a hospital, period, because I hadn't been hospitalized, you know, or hadn't been with, you know, somebody when the pastor came by. Maybe the pastor didn't come by when I was with somebody sick in the hospital, or, I had never seen a pastor administer it, maybe to nursing home, but not in the hospital.
Yeah, I think it hit me because I ended up getting called out in a blizzard at 2 o'clock in the morning because council president's mom had died suddenly. Or dad? No, yeah, dad had died suddenly in the middle of the night, and it was 12 miles to the next town over. It took us 45 minutes to get there just because, like, literally with just a whiteout, and just going by feel. And I got there and he had literally died as I was walking in the room. And this is the first time in my ministry that this had happened. Because I had people die in hospice before this, but they're on morphine and they kind of fade into it. And this was like such a stunning, like, I walked in the room and he died in the room. And he wasn't a member of my church. And the mom was there and she was bent over him. And she was beside herself, and then the sons and the were standing around the bed, and the doctor was leaving, and then I came in behind him, and I'm standing there in the corner, and I'm working out, like, I have nothing to say, in this situation. Like, this is such an extreme situation.
You're supposed to talk first before.
Right.
You
she's hysterical. He's still warm. The sons are heaving, but not, you know, crying out loud, and. Yeah. So the question, like, I'm running through, I'm like, there's literally nothing I can say without getting punched in the face, which was a very real possibility because of this family. And so what I did, I freaked out and I just walked over. I knelt down, or I sat down next to the mother and I grabbed her by the face. I put my hands on her face and I put my lips right up to her ear. And I spoke directly into her ear while I held her face. And I said, he is a baptized child of God. He is in the resurrection now. Mm. He is with Christ. And so we cry, but we cry because we loved him and we want to be with him, but he is with Christ. And when I said that, she stopped crying. She just completely calmed down. But then I wanted to have the Lord's Supper. Like that, like, as soon as I said what I said to her, I immediately went, we should be having the sacrament. And it wasn't there. And like from that moment on, then every single time I visit, whether it's a house visit, a hospice visit, a hospital visit, I've always got my communion kit with me.
Right.
Because what you recognize pastorally in your vocation is every instance of the Lord's Supper is an exceptional case. Every time.
That's true.
Even if, you know, it's like we get, you know, you have to be taught in jiu-jitsu to stop saying I'm just a white belt because you're a white belt, which means you've accomplished more as a white belt than 99% of the people who never get off the couch and walk into an academy. But you look around when you first walk into jiu-jitsu and you first get on the mat and you're so overwhelmed that you're almost embarrassed to say that you're a white belt because you meet all these other belts and you meet other high white belts, and your thought is like, I can never be that good. Right. I'll never be that good.
Right.
And so one of the things you have to be taught is you're not just a white belt. Be proud of being a white belt. There's a lot of people that can never even say that. You've earned that.
Yeah.
And you're not rare, isolated, or exceptional. You're this. So don't think of yourself as being a freak or, you know, exceptional.
Right.
And it's the same way on Sunday mornings as with the Lord's Supper is every Sunday morning is an exceptional case, you know, and it is rare and it is isolated these days, as Geertz is pointing out, in the sermon, that when Christianity adopts itself, when it assimilates into the cultural religion, then every instance of the Lord's Supper is rare and it is exceptional. Yeah. And under any circumstances, it's the body and blood of Christ. That's an exception to everything else that you do the rest of your week. It's exceptional.
I think it's also, he's hitting on an idea that the church is kind of a smorgasbord, right, of religious icons or relics or whatever. And you come and you pick and choose, and depending on what you got the feels for that day, you know.
Yeah.
Or if it's not offered, then you just don't worry about it. Mm-hmm. Having come from, you know, a situation where we had the sacrament every week for 7 years, and then to go to a congregation in my exile now where it just didn't end up at the service with the sacrament. And it was just like, this service is weird. What? There's something wrong. You know, it's just, it doesn't, it's not just that it's something wrong, but it's missing. It's missing kind of a key element.
It's funny because I was watching this documentary yesterday about why the last two Matrix movies are a disaster.
Oh, no.
And that was like how he started the thesis of it was, what happened? What went wrong? Like it was so perfect. And then the second movie came out and we all went, what happened? And then by the third movie, we're thinking, this can't be happening. Like, where do we lose the thread here? Like, how did you lose this? It was so obvious.
Yeah.
And it just became this runaway attempt to be philosophical without comprehending the philosophy itself.
I mean, in hindsight now, you can look back and you can see exactly what's going on. They wrote this second and third movie in the midst of one of the two brothers transitioning from man to woman.
Yeah.
And now both have.
Yeah.
So they were in a midst of, I mean, that's some pretty heavy duty philosophy that you run through your head in order to accomplish this radical change to your identity and your body and everything.
Yeah. So, it's sadly ironic. The philosopher that they took from the most actually came out and denounced their reading of his philosophy and said they didn't get it.
Oh, who's that?
I knew you were going to ask me that.
True.
I was trying to sound intelligent and intellectual without having to throw out that name.
What's the name of the documentary? Just go. They can go watch it.
Oh.
Okay. Yeah, now you're totally failing.
You assume that I pay attention to titles and stuff. I just thought, it was on YouTube.
It was some postmodern philosopher, right? There's no truth.
Exactly.
All is relative. Yeah.
No, I'll Google it. Actually, you're the producer. You should be Googling this while I read
should be
for
Googling it. Yeah, whatever.
So Google The Matrix Primary Philosophers.
There you go.
Try that. See what happens.
Moving along, along.
And we're walking. This confession of faith is something like the following, then. These religious people who don't want to be churchly, these Christian people who don't want to be churchly, this is their confession of faith. It goes something like this. I believe that there is a God. He is good and desires that we shall be good. After death, there is eternal life. There's a God. God is good. He wants you to be good. Hmm. And then after death, you go to heaven.
That sounds familiar.
I know, right? Hmm. Believe in God, behave yourself, belong to the church, and when you die, you go to heaven. Even more frustrating is that Feuerbach, at the turn of the 18th or the 19th century, Feuerbach writes the exact same criticism at the end of his life of the church.
Yeah. Well, it's a very optimistic view, right?
Well, it has to be, because if you don't want to actually believe in Christ as Savior, it has to be an optimistic religion.
Mm.
Otherwise, it's just, what, fatalism? It's just, you're out here on the ocean getting eaten by the shark. That's just the way it goes.
Well, and really, your identity doesn't matter at all.
No.
And there's a sense that that's true if your identity is in Christ, which you said before. But,
right.
but this is like, it's all on God. And since God is good and he wants us to be good, then he's going to take care of it.
Exactly.
You know? And of course, there's eternal life. And then, you know, even if you're wrong about that, then it's just annihilation. So that's okay, too. You just cease to be, right?
Right. Well, and we were talking about that, again, in confirmation tonight, because we were going through the third article. And we're starting in the third article and working our way backwards, a la Dr. Norman Nagel. And when we were talking about reason and strength, and I was explaining what reason and strength mean, you know, what Dr. Luther meant by reason and strength, and, you know, that you can't think your way into believing in Jesus Christ, nor can you come to him bodily, physically find him.
Right.
And, you know, my daughter actually, when I said, well, how is a way that we teach that you can physically come, like choose to come to Jesus? And my daughter said, the Lord's Supper. You can come to the Lord's Supper, you can kneel at the rail, but that doesn't mean you're a Christian. And which I was blown away by, that my daughter actually, like, excuse me, worked that deep on that, like, and came out with that so quickly. And then, excuse me, the other thing is to give a reason to be persuasive, to actually, you know, make a person think in such a way that they say, oh yeah, obviously Jesus is Lord and Savior. But we were talking about that in that sense, that those are kind of the two ways then that Christianity runs when it becomes just another religion, is you have to make a decision, understand what you're doing, and then commit yourself. Right.
So reason and strength. And that's all you're left with.
Right. Reason and strength. Exactly. And that's why I was explaining why being a Lutheran is so difficult when you run into Methodism or Reformed theology or whatever it might be, because it really does play on, you know, modern American evangelical Christianity really plays on that, you know, understanding what your faith is, understanding what you believe, being able to apologize for your faith. Mm-hmm. Speak up, you know, quote your Bible, know your Bible, and then act on it. Make a decision to serve God. Make a decision to, you know, live a life of blessing and grace, right, and all those catchphrases.
Right.
And that, but it's so appealing, because when we were learning, the second confirmation class, I was teaching them how to judge a hymn and distinguish between great hymns, good hymns, and bad hymns. Mm-hmm. Which, if you want to learn that, our friend Pastor George Borgart, president of Higher Things, has a video on the Higher Things shorts videos.
Oh yeah.
Just go to YouTube and search Higher Things videos, how to judge a sermon. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, it's 8 minutes. It's really good. And I use it for all my classes and they love it. That's actually one of the most, their favorite things that we talk about is how to judge a sermon and how to judge a hymn and how to judge church architecture. You know, kind of like what to look for when you walk into a church. Kind
right.
of, because what yeah. you see, it will tell you what's important to that church. So if you don't see a font,
yeah,
you know,
that's a careful. Warning sign, right?
Yeah, but no, the it's like hymns, that the our favorite hymns aren't hymns that have really strong doctrinal teaching. Actually, doctrinal teaching is redundant. They don't may not have the strongest doctrine, but they have great music, which is why yeah. like Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art and what's the one about the rock? Rock of Ages. I'm sorry. It's been a really long week. I know I'm gapping on a lot of stuff. But those are really popular hymns of our grandparents and our parents because they grew up singing them. But if you right. really look at the words, they're terrible hymns. They're not good hymns. And because they don't preach Christ for you. But they're what you sing at every funeral.
They don't really say much of anything, really.
No, they just use a lot of catchwords.
Yeah, abstract
and
abstract,
church words and catchphrases.
Yeah,
and
catchphrases.
Exactly. And so, yeah, it sounds very faithful. It sounds very Christ-focused mm-hmm. because it uses all the words of the cross, but never actually names Christ. It names you, the Christian, and what you're doing. And
right.
that's kind of the religiosity of Geertz's day. That's the religiosity of our day. That's the religiosity of the turn of the last century. Actually, turn of the... Geez, we're in the 21st century.
What
the turn of the last, last
yeah.
century.
Yeah,
that's weird. But
time flies when you're having fun.
It is that kind of optimistic religion that essentially says, no, your mind and your body are free to serve God. Your mind and your body can make that choice. They can turn towards salvation because that's really what God wants anyways. And because of that, is so long as you believe in God and you try to love your neighbor, try to the best of your abilities, then when you die, you'll go to heaven. which is every religion ever invented.
Yeah, no doubt.
That's the problem. No doubt. So what should we say about faith, or this kind of faith? What should we say about such a faith? It is apparent that it contains pieces of the truth. There you go, like those hymns. Contains mm-hmm. pieces of the truth. These pieces come partly out of the universal revelation in nature, in consciousness. Again, reason and strength. Mm-hmm. So these pieces of truth, they just come out of universal revelation, Romans 1 kind of stuff. All people know this by nature, that there's a God. And it comes a little, he says, it comes partly out of the scriptures and from Christ. That God exists, that he is worth praying to and is praised, that he demands us to live rightly. The heathen knows that. It is written in creation and in the hearts of men.
Right.
So this is all law stuff.
Right.
Certainty that God is good, that comes from the gospel. It belongs with that which Christ revealed when he taught us to know the Heavenly Father, who lets the sun shine on the evil as well as the good.
Yeah.
But, here it is, the but. But, what place does Christ have in this faith? Usually there is also a place for him there as the great teacher and example. He has given us wise and good rules for life and a shining example that we should imitate. He has assured us that God is good and that there really is life after death. And of course, yeah. all this is true.
Absolutely.
But it's not the complete truth. And I think that's the thing. You know, we're getting close now, unfortunately, to Advent. Fall has been a little bit too short for me. But you'll notice as soon as we get into November, especially right after Thanksgiving, that everything starts to shift culturally. Yeah. And the church starts to amp up because we're preparing for Christmas. But also the culture around us amps up because it shouts it down.
Yeah, it is interesting how counter, counter forces are going on, right?
I mean, there are no atheist groups protesting Easter right now.
No.
And yet come Easter, come Lent, that's all you read about. And that's all you hear about are, you know, this isn't really the resurrection of Jesus and they didn't, you know, blah, 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 this and blah, 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 that. It's like, yeah, there's a time and a season for that kind of stuff in our culture. And it's usually when Christians start to amp up for these holidays, these high right. holidays in the church.
So you would say like Christmas, it's all gift, right? The Lord comes right. to us.
Of course.
Incarnate as our Savior. Mm-hmm. And there's an element of gifts in Christmas, but it's really kind of attached to, you know, give and take, right?
Right. So, well, that's why you see people, that's a good example.
Let's exchange actually, because, gifts, right?
Right. Exactly. It's a sacrificial transaction because notice that people show up on Christmas Eve and Christmas with their families. Why? Because it's a tradition.
Obligation.
It's obligation. Yeah. And they know exactly what Geertz is about here. And Geertz knows exactly what they're about because they know bits and pieces of the nativity story. They know bits and pieces of Jesus' birth. But ask them about Jesus being taken out of Jerusalem in the middle of the night and fleeing to Egypt.
Right.
Because Herod murders all of the babies, you know, firstborn males under 2 years old.
Yeah.
That, then all of a sudden, they don't really know that. You know, they don't know about Jesus's being taken to the temple and the presentation. Mm-hmm. They don't know mm-hmm. about that stuff. But they do know about Gabriel, you know, talking to Mary. They know about the angels and the shepherds because it's a part of our cultural awareness, though it's getting...
They watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special.
Right, exactly.
Right, so they know Luke too.
it's an attachment. Although culturally for us, as I've said before, my daughter is one of two Christians in her class. And so when she sings Christmas hymns in school, no one knows what she's singing, which to you or I, because we grew up seeing those cartoons and those Christmas specials, and I wasn't a Christian. I was an atheist. My parents were atheists. And yet I saw the Charlie Brown Christmas special every Christmas. So think about this, actually.
That's interesting. Yeah.
That Charles Schulz is directly responsible for me being a Christian because the only gospel preaching that I would get the entire year is that Christmas special when Linus stands up on the stage at the end and preaches from Luke.
Yeah.
That's honest to God. That is the only time in my entire childhood that the gospel was ever preached to me.
And laymen can't preach. Oh, well, there you go.
Right. But that's
on
amazing.
CBS, I never really thought about Christmas.
That. On yeah. CBS. On, again, how God bends all creation towards our salvation.
And that's something.
And so, yeah, we get people who come in at the holidays, and that's the only time of the year, you know, creasters, we call them. And they are a gift, but at the same time, like we're talking about in the context of this sermon, they know just enough to be dangerous to themselves.
Yeah.
They know just enough to believe that there's a God and just enough to believe that, well, I believe Jesus is our Savior. I don't really understand how. I know he died. And then I come on Easter and we celebrate him rising from the dead. They know that. And they believe then that when they die, they'll go to heaven.
Yeah. I wonder, one of the things that I've done in the past, it's kind of awkward and uncomfortable for people, but is to actually confess the Athanasian Creed during the Christmas season at some point.
Yeah.
Not at Christmas Eve. It's usually Christmas Eve. Usually, is like the explanation of the second article, right?
Yeah, right.
From the Catechism, but maybe on the following Sunday or something, do the Athanasian Creed, and it, because of exactly what Gerrits is saying, is that there's people here who don't really, or maybe even we have forgotten, you know, who the Father truly is,
who
the Son is. I mean, we just revert back to our natural religion. Especially in the midst of those holiday seasons, you know?
Well, you often hear it too when people say things like God and Jesus or God and Christ. Again, yeah. It's just something that's assumed over time. You just hear it, so you start using that language and you pick it up uncritically and you don't think about it.
Right.
Without realizing that you're actually, again, making a distinction between God and Jesus.
Right. And like Gerrits is saying here, I mean, the things that most people attach to Jesus, being a teacher, an example, being wise, giving good rules, telling us, you know, that God is good. I mean, well, that's a little bit different. But most of that, that's all things that we ascribe to the Father, generally speaking. And the Son carries the same attributes, but doesn't, but there's no distinction then.
Right.
It's like, well, why would the Son come if he's just going to do what the Father's already done from Sinai?
Right, exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
So yeah, he's given us wise and good rules for life and a shining example that we should imitate, which was one of Dr. Luther's main criticisms of late medieval Roman Catholic piety, which was
Moses,
that Jesus was primarily an example to be imitated, you know, in the pilgrimage toward righteousness. And of course, that's a futile pilgrimage because he is fully God.
Right.
And therefore, that's not something I can surrender, being divine. So it's a futile plan to ascend to, because again, in the end, in the imitation of Christ, you're also asking to die as Christ died, which even he prayed that would be taken away from him.
Yeah. But that perfect obedience is limited to one individual in the history of the world.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Key word there, perfect.
Yeah. And that's left out. I mean, that's just not part of the picture.
Right.
You know.
Well, because like we're talking about with this kind of optimism, this of the necessity of religion being optimistic, because when you read the Old Testament, for example, there's all these death gods and fertility cults, and it's a very fatalistic religion because it's not as if you want to worship a death god. It's just you have no choice because they're a death god.
Yeah.
That's kind of how they work. It's like taking a loan out from the mob.
Yeah, and deaths all around, so they must exist, and
Exactly. And then you see these more optimistic religions springing up. And I think that's again, coming, that's the driving force when you look at why people would make that turns towards a kind of religiosity that has some contact with the Christian faith. And like he says, that's all true, but yet we would take a step, you know, further into that to say, well, but do you understand the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you understand why, you know, God had to become a man? Do you understand why he had to die and rise on the third day? Do you understand any of that? Without saying, if you don't understand, you don't have true faith, but rather asking the question, what is your confession of faith?
Right.
And I think there's a difference. There's a distinction. I'm not saying you have to understand it to be a true Christian. Rather, I'm asking, do you have a confession to make? I need to hear your confession.
Yeah.
And that in the confession, the truth comes out because the Christ is the truth, and therefore the confession will be either true or false. But as he goes on then, it's not the complete truth. It is a truth with such great gaps that it no longer tells us the truth of salvation and the way to God. And I think, again, that's the thing. It's like there's a God, but what kind of God?
Yeah.
You know, how are we supposed to relate to this God? What is the identity of this God, the personality of this God? It's like I was talking with our friend Pastor Fenker this afternoon, that He was translating, I think it was Psalm 117, he was translating something, but he was asking about this word chesed in Hebrew, which we've talked about before is, I translate as, Psalm 117 verse 2 is, it says that Yahweh's chesed conquers us. And literally translated, it literally is translated as God's faithful loving kindness overcomes us.
Yeah.
And it's flood language, it's war language. But it's a language of grace and justification. And what sounds on the surface to be terrifying, God is going to, you know, conquer us with his chesed. When you dig it, he will fight, but the weapons of his war are justification and grace.
Yeah.
And that's a very different kind of God.
And it overwhelms us, right?
Exactly. It can't not. Because it's like Jacob wrestling against the Lord. There's only one outcome. Again, it's like we talked about. There are variable absolutes in jiu-jitsu. You will absolutely be choked out. It's just how I choke you out is all that matters right now. It's a variable. The variable is how I choke you. But the absolute is I'm 100% going to choke you. And that's exactly what the Lord said to Jacob. I am 100% going to tap you. That's how this is going to turn out. Don't fight it. And Jacob's like, no, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight. I think I can win this one. I think I can just hold on till sunrise. I can get this one done. Is that the God you want to worship? The God that dislocates your hip?
Well, and then the Psalms kind of demonstrate that God isn't displeased with us wrestling with him, you know, especially with what he has said.
Exactly.
And where our unbelief, you know, meets the truth of the word. And we just, we butt up against it. And that's the thing, when people say, like what Gerritz has said, that God exists, he's worth praying to and be praised, he demands us to live rightly, the heathen know that.
Yeah, right.
I mean, but that's really a terrifying God. I mean, it's the God of the Quran.
Well, that's Moby Dick. I mean, that's Moby Dick, you know.
There's no assurance in that.
Right.
Why even, most people would probably just say, why even bother?
Exactly.
I mean, maybe it's worthwhile, hedge your bets that way or something, but... But there's no benefit.
You're always going to need a bigger boat. You're always going to need a bigger boat.
Exactly.
That's the problem.
Yeah. It's a bigger harpoon and, the whole deal. Yeah,
everything. Mm-hmm. Is that the God you want to worship? Or is the God you want to thank, praise, and serve and obey the God who overwhelms you in a flood of faithful, loving kindness?
Mm-hmm.
You know, do you want to know that the person you love most in the world is kind? Or do you want to worry that every time you turn a corner, they're going to jump on you?
Right. Well, the reason why the truth is incomplete, especially in relation to Christ, is that the truth regards to ourselves, the anthropology,
exactly,
that's also incomplete. People don't think of themselves in the way that God thinks of them. Right.
Exactly. Right.
So they don't see the need for salvation first and foremost because they don't recognize the depth and depravity of their sin, and then also, the flip side,
which has to be revealed by Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
Even our sin has to be revealed to us, and so therefore, again, if they're not hearing the gospel, or they're repellent, you know, they're repelled by the gospel, that's the big part of the equation they're missing. Is that the backspin of the gospel is he died for sin, you. He died for you, which by implication means you have sin that needs dying for.
Right. So that he's given us wise and good rules for life and a shining example that we should imitate. That's true, Gerritz says. But the problem is, why? Is it to imitate because we can attain something, salvation by it or something like that? Or is it to show us
Well, this is the Buddhist teaching, actually, because I was listening to a lecture by Alan Watts, this philosopher, Episcopalian priest.
Back and forth.
And Alan Watts was he was pretty much the guy who introduced Buddhism into the Western world in the 60s, at least in a way that was understandable. And for those of you who have read the Bhagavad Gita or have not, that's a pretty intelligent person that can do that, because there's a lot there where you go, I don't think they knew what they were meant when they wrote this. But Alan Watts was this philosopher who was a Episcopalian priest and then again became one afterwards. But that's what he brought with him when he taught Buddhism, is that, you know, Buddhism teaches that really the only thing that's holding us back from what we would say achieving our potential, realizing our potential, is the fact that we don't recognize we're all gods. And that for a Buddhist, then, Jesus is to be imitated because Jesus is teaching us how to realize that we are all gods.
Yeah.
That we are all divine, that we all have divinity within us. And again, think about that kind of self-empowering, self-empowerment, feel-good message, especially in the 60s and 70s when your whole generation is rebelling against cultural stereotypes and norms. And so for Watts to stand up and lecture on Buddhism, again, especially a former Christian,
yeah,
can then who's literate in the language of Christianity, literate in the language of the Bible, he can actually do exactly what Geertz is describing, is that Jesus is this wise man who sets out these good rules for us. But he is to be imitated so far as he actually shows us the way to realize our own divinity.
Ooh.
You add some LSD to that and you've got a cult. Like,
yeah.
That is just that stand up, mic drop, applause kind of stuff. Because what does the old Adam want more than anything in the world? To be God.
Right? Well, that kind of started it all, right?
Right. To not just stand in the place of God and speak for God, but to be God.
Yeah, just to supplant him entirely.
Like that, our ultimate goal is to be gods. And so that's why Buddhism appeals so much to Western culture. Because that's really what it leads to, this whole path of enlightenment, becoming a bodhisattva, mm-hmm. is to lead you to recognize that you are divine. I mean, you know, that's a confidence booster.
Right. And Siddhartha, he got there, right?
Exactly, exactly.
Yeah, he got there.
Yeah.
Somebody did it, so it must be true.
So again, you know, and this was a movement in the late 90s. It kind of popped up in the late 90s, early 2000s of, there's a guy named Thich Nhat Hanh. And some others who were mixing Buddhism and Christianity together. It's always popular. It comes around once a generation. It's always popular because Buddhism is that kind of positivistic religion that when added to Jesus's message of love, mm-hmm. and like you said, if you just kind of leave out the whole original sin stuff,
right,
and the whole reason Jesus died.
The reason there is suffering and
leave
pain
out the cross.
And these things exactly. we're trying to escape. Yeah.
Yeah. Leave out the cross and just everything else. Or Thomas Jefferson, your New Testament, whatever mm-hmm. it may be. But that is super appealing to the culture. And that's what a lot of us pastors are pressured toward on Easter Sunday, is to preach that kind of a Jesus. That Jesus springs out of the grave, bloodless, without the scars, so that everybody's saved. Everybody's good to go.
I've said that if I didn't believe in Christ, then I probably would just go Buddhist, because mm-hmm. at least then there's some optimism and you know, some striving towards a greater good and for both yourself to avoid pain and to help others, kind of, although it depends on if you're a Western
Buddhist. I'd rather be a Taoist.
Yes, that's
yeah,
the thing.
Western, Eastern Buddhist.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Western ones are much more optimistic than the Eastern. Eastern, you know, they'll throw you under the bus if it helps them. You know, it's a really different religion than what people think it is.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. We talked the Tao with Jeff Mallison, right? So
yes, of course. So it's like talking to Yoda on Ridlin. So he says, right, this isn't the complete truth. It's a truth with great gaps, so that it doesn't. The gaps are so wide that it doesn't even tell the truth of salvation, the way of God. So what's missing? Geertz asks. The most important, in quotes, one could answer, everything our fathers meant when they spoke about the basis of salvation. Means and order. Excuse me. Here is missing the very basic evangelical truths, those that Luther struggled with in the monastery.
So salvation means an order, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, okay.
Little something missing, little gap there. And Luther struggled with it in the monastery, struggling with that late medieval piety, the penitential system. And Geertz is being challenged by it on the other side now.
You mentioned architecture with your catechism students.
Right.
There's a neat church that's in Schwerin, which is like now northern Germany. I don't know what it used to be. Theodor Kleefoth was the guy who built it. He was a bishop up there.
Oh, yeah.
He had built a cathedral. They did a big capital campaign, you know. Mm-hmm. They had some money left over, so they built another church, which is a good problem to have. Anyway, so when he built this church... it was very interesting, all the numerology, and he built it with Solomon's Solomon's temple, the dimensions of that temple scaled. But the one thing he did that I think is really helpful is the windows. So they called them the Heiliges Fenster, right? So it starts all the way on the right-hand side with creation, and then it ends with, you know, the eschaton, the end times on the left. Ooh,
fantastic.
Yeah. So what's sitting right in the center above the altar, mm-hmm, is the crucifixion,
yeah,
in the
right
window. And then, but to the right of it, you have the nativity, and to the left of it, on the left of the altar, you've got the ascension. So you cool, have the wow, life of Christ right at the center, surrounding mm-hmm, the altar, and but with creation and, you know, the final judgment to yeah, the left and right as you come in. And so this wow, idea that would set, it sets the, you know, the basis of our salvation right at the front and center, and the means and the order of it, you know, and what's yeah, the benefit of it. I mean, yes, heaven, but look, keep your eyes focused here, you know, mm-hmm, on Christ who benefits you for that, with that gift. And of course, then he's right. The crucified Christ is right above the altar that where you receive his body and blood. So
yeah, right.
And really,
you're at
really
the
beautiful,
center of all things. Center of all creation.
Remember, yeah. I don't remember where they put the font. I want to. It would have been neat to put it under Noah's window, but I don't know where they put it. If they put it at the entrance, but the way that architecture then keeps the focus where it needs to be.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, and to your last point, what is missing is the means of grace.
Yep.
That what is missing from these people who want to be Christians without being churchly, ultimately, as I explained to my confirmands around the third article and around judging hymns, is the means of grace. You mm-hmm, know, when you walk into a church, where's the font? Where's the font? Do you see the font? Where's the font? Yeah. Where is the altar? Where's the Lord's table? Is there anything on the Lord's table? Is the Lord's table prepared to serve? And finally, what are the hymns? You know?
Yeah.
Do they have windows? Do the windows preach? Mm-hmm. You know, again, we have stained glass windows like you were describing. And again, they depict the counsel of God. To the left of the altar is the baptismal font with the Holy Spirit. And to the right of the font is the chalice and the body, the host. So as you come to the altar, on the left and the right are the means. And right smack dab in the middle is Christ crucified.
Yeah, it's not just simply art, but it's art that teaches, right?
Right, and exactly.
It also recognizes that everyone that comes in like a child.
Illiterate? Right? Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, illiterate. Like
100%,
a child,
yeah.
Needs illustration.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
this is a picture book.
Some assembly may be required.
That's right. That's right. This is like trying to, it's not like trying to assemble IKEA furniture. Maybe it's simpler, right, actually.
Well, and this, we've talked about this in the essay that we discussed in the last podcast, Dr. Neagle's essay on the spiritual gifts. In that essay, he talks about, you know, the only thing that makes a Christian is the gospel and the sacraments. And he gets that from Dr. Herman Sazé, which was our second episode. Sazé says the same thing, and Sazé gets it from Dr. Luther. So, hey, look at that. We just summarized all four episodes in one little sentence.
In one sentence. Look at that.
And it all comes back to the sacrament, you know, what makes a Christian.
Right.
And that's really what Geertz is after here in this sermon, is what exactly makes a Christian? What is faith? What does it mean to be churchly? You know, in not just throwing it out there that you should go to church more often, but what does it actually mean to be churchly?
Well, it's not the smorgasbord approach, is it?
Well, and that's why he refers back to Luther's struggle in the monastery. Because what is Luther struggling with? But this whole question of God's righteousness.
Yeah, and where do you receive it?
Right. I'm a Christian, but do I really want to be? Like Luther said, I often prayed through gritted teeth because I cursed God. Why? Because God is righteous and I'm not, and therefore I will be judged. And until he discovered what God's true righteousness was when he declares us to be righteous, that was his breakthrough. But up until that point, he's asking that question, what does it mean to be a Christian?
Yeah.
And that's exactly what Geertz is asking. Those hundreds of years later, it's the same question we're still asking, because every generation has to make that question push itself to the front, which is, what is it exactly that makes us Christians?
Right.
And it's the gospel and the sacraments, because, well, that's what our confessions confess, and that's what the scripture teaches. So what separates the churchly from those who just say they're Christians? Primarily the means of grace, the tangible gospel.
Mm-hmm.
For example, baptism. Baptism has ceased to have any meaning for the Christian life.
Yeah.
So remember, he said what? The Lord's Supper tends to fall completely outside of its scope, except in isolated, rare, and exceptional cases. And baptism has ceased to have any meaning for the Christian life, which goes back to your point of suffering and affliction.
Yeah.
When you're suffering, when you're diseased, when you're ill, when you're struggling, what does it matter that you're a Christian? You know, again, right now, for those listening, you know, 50 years in the future, you animal-human hybrids, it's going to happen, buddy.
Oh, boy.
But where was I going with this? Oh, listening to this, just recently there was a shooting in Las Vegas, and a man went up in a hotel room, and he shot at a crowd, a concert, a country music concert, a crowd in a country music concert, and killed dozens and ended up wounding almost 500 people. Yeah. And all across social media was all of a sudden this counter push of thoughts and prayers don't help. Thoughts and prayers don't work. Action is what we need. We need donations. We need people to give blood. We need people to serve. We don't need your thoughts and prayers because they don't do anything. Because if there was a God, he wouldn't allow this to happen in the first place. Mm-hmm. Now, Christ and baptism, never mentioned, of course.
No.
And no, on either side, our thoughts and prayers go out. Well, what does that even mean? Well, like Geert says, people say things like that all the time. They pray, just not regularly. Well, mm-hmm. when do they pray? In times of crisis. When else are you going to cry out for help? You're not going to cry out for help when you're making six figures and you're killing it in the stock market, you know?
You might say a prayer of thanksgiving, maybe. I don't know.
maybe.
If you remember.
Right, exactly.
If it's Thanksgiving. But usually it's
in the midst of your reverie, you feel guilty about having this reverie, and you're like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, thank you, Jesus. And then you go on with your reverie. But that ultimately, we're unequipped to point to what baptism has to do with suffering and hardship and affliction. Because we're not pointing at Christ. To live as Christ, to die as gain. When you're baptized, you're promising to die for Christ's sake. You're promising to suffer and be afflicted as Christ suffered and was afflicted. You don't have to imitate Jesus. It'll just happen.
Yeah.
Through, again, the sin, the world, and the devil. Our own sin, the world, and the devil. And so why does baptism have no meaning for the Christian life? Because it's not connected to the life of Christ and how that connects us to Christ. You know, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Kind of important. I teach it to the confirmands. It doesn't take them long to memorize it because it's four words. Baptism now saves you. When? Now.
Yeah, present tense.
And now. Mm-hmm. Present tense. Now. And that is one of the most important verses that they'll ever have to learn because of exactly what he's been describing, is that when this kind of religious movement overtakes you and forces you to be less specific about religion and heaven and hell and judgment and all this stuff, the thing that they're going to want you to give up first is baptism and the Lord's Supper, 100%. Because that's been my experience. And that's why 100% of the time when I'm doing apologetics, that's where the first place I go. That's where I start. Is, why are you a Christian? Because I'm baptized. You know, and it's a great conversation starter because it makes no sense to people that don't believe.
Yeah, you're not going to reason them into faith with that.
Exactly. And you embrace the absurdity of your confession.
Yeah.
And that's what sets you free to make a true confession, because then you're not worried about they're judging you, you know, or saying, oh, that's stupid. Of course it's stupid. You have no faith.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, it's the same way that when I listen to an evolutionist try and regurgitate evolutionary theory that's been disproven by, you know, physics.
Right.
I just go, come on, man. Really? That's absurd. You're not embracing the absurdity of what your assertions. You're more religious than I am.
Exactly.
Come on.
Yeah, you're holding in faith the things that
right.
that you have
read
no
Polkinghorne. Read a quantum physicist. Come on. Mm-hmm. Catch up.
Yeah.
I'm just saying. Science is historical too. So that's the thing then, is your confession will seek out the incarnate Christ. Your confession will seek out the tangible gospel. Because again, that's the only thing that makes you uniquely different than all the other religions ever invented. All other religions require sacrifice. All other rituals, all other sacraments, so-called sacraments, require you to do something to appease God.
Right. They all have wisdom and...
Yes, exactly. They all have imitation.
And instruction and imitation. Yeah, yeah.
Right. Exactly. The one thing that they're missing is the God who dies for us, because gods don't die.
Right.
That's the absurdity of the Christian confession, is that we're counter, again, wisdom of the world. Gods don't die.
Our God is the one who makes the sacrifice for
right.
us.
Our God makes the sacrifice for us. That's why we call it a sacrament. And that is absurd. That is repulsive. right. to the wisdom of the world, to people when they put together a religion. Because it's all about my ascent. I want to become like God. I don't want God to become like me. That's offensive. My whole problem is my body. Like, why would I want God to become a body? Now he's got my problems, which is exactly what Hebrews says. He became like us in every way. He was tempted like us in every way, and yet right. without sin. That he can sympathize with us in every way.
It's probably a reason why Christians have a hard time with the descent into hell as well.
Yeah, right.
You know, I mean,
being his triumph, not yeah.
Right, exactly. And so, well, because they're thinking, oh, you know, that's beneath him to go
right, exactly.
and preach to the souls in prison or how whatever right. Those few words we have in the Bible about that. But
yeah.
you know, but what's more humiliating than to become yeah. man,
what?
A man who dies and dies the worst possible death.
And isn't that the divine foxiness, though, that those texts in the scriptures that you want to, like, there should be a footnote or an appendix. You can't just, like, gloss yeah, right. over those things yeah. and just keep on moving.
Parenthetical
like, I don't
note.
Care about love. Go back to that part about going into hell and leading the spirits captive. No, come back.
Yeah.
Come back.
Yeah.
Or, you know, God came to kill Moses in the middle of the night. And the, yeah.
yeah. I'm so confused.
It's like, what? You can't just say God came to kill Moses and then just keep going with the narrative. That doesn't
that's right.
work.
That's right. Yeah, that's one
that's
of those.
That's just bad storytelling.
Lines. That's right.
Like, that's right. That's like if you watched a movie or a TV show, especially a TV show, if you watched like 8 episodes of a 12 episode TV show and you were really, really deep into the TV show and then all of a sudden in episode 8, they reveal that plot thread has nothing to do with anything. They just keep going with the show. You'd quit watching this show. Like,
well,
you'd
maybe
throw
you would,
something at the TV.
Unless it was just an absurd show. Like they did that on Fargo.
Well, Twin Peaks, yeah.
Season 2 of Fargo.
Did they?
If you watched it. Yeah. Season 1, it drags. It's Fargo. You know, it's that whole. You probably wouldn't like just, it with the whole north, yeah, the northern drag.
Yeah, no, I live here. I don't have to watch people. It's like watching Portlandia. I lived in Portland. Watching
yeah,
Portlandia
you know.
Is like watching reality TV. It's not. It's funny because it's true. That's why it's funny.
Well, I don't want to spoil it, but there's this whole standoff, and then mm-hmm. things just get really weird. And for
right.
like just because. The writers wrote themselves into a corner, and then they're like,
"Yeah, right.
There's only one way out of this, and it's just to go off the rails," which they do.
Right.
Which is a lot of fun.
Well, if you embrace the absurdity, embracing the absurdity is better than introducing like some Deus Ex Machina or something into the story.
Yeah, exactly.
Those kinds of things drive me crazy. You
so
know,
did
funny?
God forget to kill Moses? I don't know. Whatever.
So I got to ask you a question. As you get older, do you find yourself turning the subtitles on more now?
Hmm.
For
I always
shows?
Forget
because
about
we
them.
Because we do it just because... Well, you know this too. There's some shows the audio is really bad. The audio tech is bad.
Yeah.
So you'll have like when one character speaks softly, you can't hear it. But then when you turn the volume up, then the explosion happens. Like then you know something will happen that's really loud, or the music will come back in, and then it just blows mm-hmm. out your speakers.
Mm-hmm.
Drives me crazy. Or when mm-hmm. I'm watching a concert, like a comedy, like a stand-up special, because you're laughing and you miss stuff. So more and more, we just started watching. And the reason I bring this up, you know, I had this conversation.
I knew you were going to get to it eventually.
Yeah, I know, right. It's a long and winding road, to quote Paul McCartney. That I was talking with this person. We were talking about movies and this whole actually what we were just talking about plot threads and tropes and movies and so forth.
Yeah.
And I just mentioned, I said, yeah, that reminds me of this Norwegian movie because I love Scandinavian crime dramas. Mm. And he goes, I don't watch that stuff. I go, well, what? It's great stuff. If you love BBC detective shows, you'll love Scandinavian. I mean, it's just grayer and yeah, deep. Slower paced. And he goes, yeah, I don't read subtitles. I'm like, what? He goes, I can't read subtitles. I'm like, why? He's like, I just don't like them. He goes, it's distracting. And I said, well, we turn the subtitles on for everything just because that way it's clear, right? You follow, it's easier to follow. And he's like, I could never watch a TV show if there was subtitles on. Like, it'd be too distracting. I was like, that's interesting, because for me, it's like, especially with TV series, it's like reading a novel then. It's like I'm hearing the audiobook version of it, but I'm also seeing it and I'm reading along with it.
I'm kind of an audio guy, but it also means that I have sophisticated controls that are always at my fingertips,
right.
depending on the production quality of the broadcast. So, yeah, yeah. I'm never having any issue. I'm always tweaking mm-hmm. it. So I ride the volume or whatever I need to do. Yeah.
Right. So means of grace.
Yeah, back to the point. Baptism no longer has no meaning for the
speaking
or any
of plot threads that don't
life.
Go anywhere.
Right,
that was a
we
got to
talk about the other ones too, though, right? Before we tidy this up,
exactly. So yeah, baptism. Baptism has ceased to have any meaning for the Christian life. And so again, it matters of vocation. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Dying and rising. Forgiveness.
Right, exactly. Yeah. What's the purpose?
Identity in Christ, right?
So he says, you know, that has no meaning. The word is no longer the bread of life. What one really needs to keep his soul alive. So again, why do I need to come to church every Sunday to hear the same thing?
Right.
Because it's the bread of life. And the Lord's Supper is almost completely forgotten right after one goes forward to his first communion. It's almost as if when you go to first communion, I don't know, like maybe confirmation, you figure, I'm done. I got the gold ring. Mm-hmm. I made it to Mount Moriah. I'm going back to the Shire.
That's
I don't
right.
need any more. You know, I got it. I did it.
Back
I lost
to the easy
finger.
Life. That's
exactly.
Right.
Go back to the easy life with Bilbo. It's like, it's obviously. But that's, again, you'll notice the first thing to go are the means of grace.
Mm.
Because they're too specific.
Yeah.
That's the problem. They're too specific. We need more freedom.
And they're too exclusive, really, right? I mean,
very
they're not
exclusive.
Found anywhere
exactly.
else. That's right.
Which is interesting because the exclusivity of it is their inclusivity. That mm-hmm. it's so broad and so wide and so inexhaustible that you go, I refuse to go into that ocean. Why? Too big. Too oceany.
Yeah.
It's like, what would you like? I would like a lake or a small inlet. But well, this ocean is too much. This is
weird.
Monster soup.
Because the exclusivity of it would say, well, that's where I need to be then.
Right.
But
right.
somehow
yeah.
somehow that doesn't quite work out.
We love belonging to exclusive clubs, except when it comes to the Lord's table.
Isn't that something?
Maybe if we started having like a bouncer outside the doors of our churches in a, like a velvet rope, and then people would be like, ooh, what's going on there? It's an exclusive club.
Back to your conversation about the hospital, right? And it's like, well, you know, you don't have the sacrament. And the same thing happens in the churches, even on Sunday, you know, it's a commodity, it's rare or whatever.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that we don't look for opportunities to trust in our baptism in the same way we don't look forward to opportunities to hear God's word or especially receive the sacrament. It's like,
right.
Some people seek out that opportunity, you know, and these are, maybe it's partly the fault of the churches for not offering the opportunity as frequently as they should, you know, to receive the supper.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, you know, it's not, it's pretty rare these days, but it isn't unheard of that you could receive the sacrament every day.
Yeah.
If one desires.
Crazy.
Isn't that something?
Yeah. So baptism, no meaning for the Christian life. The word, not the bread of life. The Lord's Supper, almost completely forgotten because I went to First Communion. I graduated. I'm done. I got it. I'm out.
Yeah.
All this one neglects without having any concept that these means of grace are the only means through which one can receive God's grace. He is lacking also blessed order and the truth that God will carry out something through his word that will lead us to repentance and new faith that God day by day creates in us through his word. So you throw away the very things that give you daily and abundant forgiveness.
The only things that matter, really.
Exactly. Exactly.
For faith.
It's like, you know, before First Communion, I say to the confirmands, this is the most extraordinarily ordinary thing that will ever happen to you after baptism.
Yeah.
That's the problem. That's why we do it on Monday, Thursday, and not, you know, because Leah, I'm sorry. I was trying to think of Leah, whose catechism I translated. William Leah, this German pastor, said that it should never be on Sunday because that's the Mass, and it distracts from Christ because it's a pageant. And everyone is paying attention to the confirmants. And again, he wrote this in the late 1800s, folks.
Yeah.
And therefore, his recommendation and what he did is he had confirmation and First Communion on Thursday night or Saturday night so that it was just the family, the elders, and the pastor. And therefore, there wasn't the pomp and circumstance. And this is the reason, again, that after baptism, the Lord's Supper is the most extraordinary thing that will ever happen to you. You're receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. Yeah. And you're going to go to church on Sunday, and it's going to be the exact same thing. And next Sunday, it's going to be the exact same thing. And it's going to be the exact same thing for the rest of your earthly life. And yet, it's the most extraordinary thing that will ever happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
But be prepared for the fact that it's going to be completely ordinary to everybody after First Communion, after the shine wears off.
Well, we shouldn't be surprised by that. I mean, how many years did you have to eat quail and manna in the wilderness?
Back to Moby Dick references.
Yeah. No, quail and manna
quail,
in the wilderness.
Yes.
A few years.
That's what I always laugh at. I love quail. It's delicious.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have to eat every day?
Yeah, after year one, right. Do you even make it a year before you're like, I'm sick of this worthless food?
It's like when you finally get out on your own and you're going to eat ice cream every
That's
night.
That's right. I'm going to eat all the junk food.
It's like after three or four nights, you're just disgusted. It's like, this is just wrong. This is morally wrong, spiritually wrong. It's just wrong.
Yeah.
I feel wrong. And it's not special anymore.
Hmm.
You know, it's just not, I can do it whenever I want. I'm free to do it whenever I want. So now it's not special. When I was living with my parents and they forbid me from having it, exclusive club time. Now it's special.
Well, and that
and
gets to
they're paying for the ice cream, so that makes it doubly delicious.
So that gets to the practice of the Lord's Supper again, where you say,
not only
should you have it regularly and ordinarily, I would say, but also, just like you make sure you have your kit with you every time you go, on a visit to hospital, whatever, we should be looking for opportunities to receive the sacrament, not opportunities to make it more special.
Right, because every time is a time of repentance and new faith, like he just says there at the end. Every day is contrition and repentance, the drowning and put to death of the old Adam and the new man in Christ rising in his place. So every time we come to the Lord's Supper, that is a time of repentance and new faith.
Yeah.
Because you're in order to receive the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sin, again, the backspin of that is you must have sin that needs to be forgiven. And your faith is such that it's not even as large as a mustard seed. Because you refuse to believe one time for all time that Jesus became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we keep coming back to the table, because it is. And it's a preparing us. It's a foretaste of the feast to come. It's preparing us for the wedding feast of the Lamb that has no end.
Yeah,
that is the thing that's missing for most people who just come in on Christmas and Easter or have that very tangential relationship to the church who are not involved in the life of the church. Is that they don't understand the heart of the church, the body and blood of Christ shed for you for the forgiveness of sin, justification. But then they also don't understand their vocation, because that's at the heart of our vocation, that we are to be Christ to our neighbor, that we are sent out, we are poured out of the church to be Christ for our neighbor. That's how the Holy Spirit operates in us to produce fruit. And when you're cut loose from that sacramental understanding of the Christian life and the Christian faith, when you're cut loose from the incarnate Christ and how he comes to us through the gifts, you know some stuff, you know pieces of the truth, but that has nothing to do with the truth of salvation in the way of God.
Yeah, everything gets distorted.
Not only because when you get in trouble, you run to the pastor, you run to the church, but you don't run to the sacrament.
Maybe you don't run to the church, or maybe you look to both the pastor and the church to be something completely different, because you've already, your faith has already changed to be something that is it's contrary to what God would give you, what's in the scripture as well. Yeah, so you don't look for your pastor to give you the sacrament, you look for your pastor to give you moral advice or life lessons.
Stay in the boat. It's like you got to stay in the boat. You go in the jungle, you get eaten by the tiger. Stay in the boat. You know, your pastor's job is to like pull you back in before you fall out. Versus, no, I'm gonna send you in to die because Jesus went ahead of you.
Yeah,
he's already been killed by the tiger. So now, when you go into the jungle and get killed by the tiger, don't worry because you're safe in his resurrection.
Yeah, but you could just kill the captain and take over the boat. That would work.
Could
too.
Do that too. There we go. We could try to do that. Again, I will buy a free pound. I will buy a pound of coffee for anyone who just got all the references that we made in this podcast. Did we ever figure out who the primary philosopher was for The Matrix?
Oh, no. Was I supposed to look that up?
I said Google that, my friend. That's you're the producer.
Yeah, but it's too much.
Just
it's too much.
Write it down for next time.
It's too much. Primary
Just
philosopher.
Record it for next time.
Okay.
But that is it. So again, check out Then Fell the Lord's Fire by Bo Geertz, translated by Bro Erickson from Magdeburg Press. Mm-hmm. And enjoy the ordination sermons of Bo Geertz. And we'll see you next time. Thanks for listening. And I hope we pass the audition. See ya.
Adios.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on the support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. higherthings.org/support. Give today.